The book of Ecclesiastes teaches that life must be viewed and valued as a gift from God. We are to take each day from the hand of God, fully awake to the fact that God has a fitting time for each thing that needs to be done. When our actions align with God's time, the results are said to be beautiful. There is, Solomon says, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Marie and I have been making a concerted effort this summer to simplify, downsize, and streamline our lives. It has been a time for us of making decisions about what to keep and what to throw away. Now, we began by giving away my SUV, which was a Ford Explorer. That vehicle gave me a lot of grief in the 11 years that I had it. My mechanic referred to it as the Exploder. It also gave me a lot of pleasure. It was my truck, and you know how a man is with his truck. Marie hated it. It was difficult to drive. She had a hard time getting into the cab. But I loved that car, and I was heartbroken when the new owners drove it away. But within a few weeks, I didn't miss it. And now we get by just fine with one car. Then we turned our attention to the stuff inside the house. We cleaned out the garage, bookshelves, and closets. I'm pleased to say that after 26 years, we can now fit our car in our garage. We gave away 10 boxes of books. We filled an entire dumpster and several trash barrels with stuff, hauled all those old cans of paint, ancient computers, and broken electronic equipment, including one of those old box TVs. We left it out on the front curb for a week, put free TV on it, and guess what? No one picked it up. No one wanted it. The perfectly fine television. Go figure. And we hauled all that stuff to the hazardous waste disposal center and made more room in our garage for our car. In the garage, while doing our excavations in there, I found a box labeled Good Stuff. It contains personal treasures that have survived the clean out and throw away frenzies of the past. My father's sergeant stripes, his World War II sketchbook, a bundle of my mom's drawings and poems. A thief looking into that box would find nothing of value. He couldn't get a dime for any of it, but it is of great value to me. And if fire ever forces us to evacuate our house, that box goes with me. Now, our son has helped us sift and sort through our stuff. For each item, he gave me courage. He said, "Dad, do you really need this stuff?" And the answer to most of the questions was no, not really. So it went into the dumpster or the trash or gave it away. But there were some things that he saw no value in and he encouraged me to throw away. But I said, "No way. These are definitely keepers." And for example, this is definitely a keeper. No way I'm going to give this away. This is my Darth Vader helmet. You never know when we're going to be invaded by Imperial stormtroopers. And I'll need a disguise while the rest of you are being incinerated. I will be safe hiding behind my Darth Vader helmet. So no, we're keeping this. And then there was this old 2x4 with a rusty nail in it. And Johnny said, "Dad, throw that away. You're never going to use this." And I said, "No, I'm keeping this. This is a plank from the treehouse that my brother and I built in the oak tree in our backyard in Palatine, Illinois. And my brother is an architect. And so I retrieved this from that tree on one of our visits back there some years ago, and cut it in half and gave the other half to him as a symbol of his first architectural project." To me, this is of greater value than a plank from Noah's Ark. So no, this is a keeper. I like to show this stuff to people who visit our house, but nobody cares. You know, it's just stuff that has real value to me. Now, here's something that I found in the garage that I know for certain I'm going to need this. This is really, really of value to me. I think this is something. This is a keeper, right? This is kind of what I looked like when I was 18 years old and hanging out at St. Anne's Beach, putting on a foundation for years of skin cancer treatment. But I am definitely going to keep this because I definitely need this. And so then there is this. This we found in the closet. And Johnny suggested that this go in the rag barrel or maybe give this to Goodwill. What do you think? You know, some person, maybe the thrift store downtown. Somebody would surely want to buy this, don't you think? But this to me is of greater value than the Shroud of Turin. Because this is the shirt that I was wearing on the day that I met Marie for the first time. 300 Coral Street, Balboa Island, and we have kept this shirt all this time. As you can see, ripped to shreds. And for some reason, I tried putting it on the other day, and I don't think I've grown. I think it's just shrunk. But this is of great value to us. We'll put this in our will, and no doubt our kids will argue over who gets to keep this shirt. Added to my treasures this morning, Bill Devon, who used to teach ceramics at the high school for many years, I keep asking him if he has any cracked or broken pots that he's made, because I like to collect cracked pots. I have this kind of artistic theme going of that we are like broken vessels. So he gave me this morning. And definitely, what do you think? This is a keeper. I mean, this is a work of beauty, and it has all the pieces to it. And I'll glue this back together and add this to my collection. Now, Marie is trying to thin out our living room, so all my rock collection, my broken pots. But if you ever come over and visit and you say, ask me to tell you about my rocks or my pots, my broken pots, I will be so pleased and happy to tell you why we've kept this when it is a broken pot. So these are all things that have value to me. And in our process of keeping and throwing away, there are decisions that we make about what things have value to us and what things do not. What are things that we can live without? What are some things that we have that we don't think of as possessing? They possess us. And we want to live light. Life is a journey, and Jesus trained his disciples to travel light. And when we begin to accumulate a lot of stuff, we are kind of controlled by our stuff rather than living simply. So we are in this process of keeping and throwing away, but mostly throwing away. Now, Jeff's message last week was from Luke 12, 1 through 12. Jesus warned his disciples to be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Both Jeff and Jay in the last 2 weeks have preached very salty sermons on this subject of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a cancer. It is a little hypocrisy, like a little leaven, can kill you. Now in this next section, today's section, Luke 12, 13 through 21, Jesus warns us to guard against the sin of greed. Greed can kill you too. The nature of sin, Jeff said, is that it never satisfies. The law of diminishing returns. That is especially true of greed. More of whatever it is that we covet will be enough. We always need more to be happy or to be content. The sin of avarice places the love of physical objects above the love of people and the love of God. And that's why it is a form of idolatry. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." The word, the Greek word covetousness, means simply thirst for more. The sin of avarice is the sin of greed. And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now Jesus says, "Take care," and then, "Be on your guard." The present tense imperatives harnessed together like this hammer home Jesus' warning that greed requires constant vigilance. Keep on taking care, keep on being on guard. Now, take care literally is the Greek word that means to see. First, we must see the greed. We must attend to it. We must recognize it for what it is. Now, it's easier to see the avarice in other people than it is to recognize it in ourselves. And so for any of us to benefit at all from our message this morning, we must first see and recognize the greed in our own lives. Secondly, we must put up a guard around our hearts so that greed can't gain easy entrance. In this materialistic, consumeristic society like ours, it is especially important that we fortify ourselves against greed. The picture here is of a soldier standing guard, ever vigilant, always armed, always watchful. Vigilance is required against every form of greed, Jesus says. Note the warning is not just against money, but all kinds of greeds, all shapes and sizes of greed. An excessive desire to acquire or possess more than what one needs or deserves is a good definition of the word greed. More money or the things that money can buy, or even a thirst for position, fame, and power, there are many things that we wish that we had, but once we get them, we realize it's not enough. We need more. Now, greed breeds an if-only mentality. If only I had more money, if only I had a better job, if only we lived in a nicer neighborhood, if only I had a better car, I'd have less stress, less worry, I'd be happier, more content, more satisfied. If only I had more, and then fill in the blank, I would be a better person. Well, there are some studies that have been done at the University of California by doctors Keltner and Piff, in which they've discovered that having more money, being wealthier, does not, in fact, make you a better person. They discovered the drivers of more expensive cars were more likely to break the California vehicle code, either in pushing their way through intersections or by cutting off pedestrians at marked pedestrian crossings. They discovered that people who drive nicer cars actually drive with a greater sense of entitlement, that the normal traffic rules apply to everyone else, but not to themselves. In another study at the University of California, the wealthy were more likely to lie and cheat in order to increase their chances of winning a prize, and were more likely to endorse unethical behavior at work. Other researchers have shown that the wealthier are more likely to steal by shoplifting than their poorer cousins. Now, that is a surprise, isn't it? People who can afford the very things that they're stealing instead choose to shoplift them. People who cannot afford are going to put the money out, and they're less likely to steal. Another study has shown that wealthy people give less money to charity than do the poor. I think many of us think, if only I had more money, if only we had a better paying job, we'd have more money to give to worthy causes. But that isn't really what happens. Poor people give more money more consistently to charity than people who have a lot of money. Now, there are, of course, many exceptions to that. Marie and I have known some very wealthy people who have been exceedingly generous with their resources. But the studies at the University of California and elsewhere have shown that having more money, more financial security, more fill-in-the-blank, a better house, better neighborhood, better job does not necessarily make you a better person. Well, let's take a look at Jesus' warning here in the context of the passage in which we find it. Jesus is drawing large crowds. Someone in the crowd asked him to do what rabbis were often asked to do: resolve a family dispute by making a ruling on a point of Jewish law. We can imagine Jesus moving forward. His disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, and along the way he stops and teaches a large crowd of people, and he uses every opportunity to teach them the principles of the kingdom of God and to train his disciples. And in the course of moving forward, he's interrupted by a voice in the crowd, and this voice says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, this was a most sensitive issue in the ancient Middle East, namely the cry for justice over the division of land. It wasn't a big country, and therefore land was scarce, and so this was a very important issue. Regulations concerning the division of an inheritance can be found in Deuteronomy 21 and in Numbers 27, but Jesus doesn't refer to any of these passages. Apparently, the father had died without an oral or written will, or perhaps the older brother did not wish to share his inheritance with his brother. According to the law of the day, the elder brother was entitled to 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger brother was entitled to receive 1/3. Now, we might imagine a typical situation today. Your mom and dad own a nice property here in Laguna Beach, and it goes into the family trust, and when they pass away, it is inherited by the family. The problem is that there are three of you. You have to split the house between three different people. And perhaps one of you is actually living in the house. How do you split that house with your siblings who want their share of the inheritance? And since you're living in the house, perhaps there may be some dispute over how do we divide this house into three different shares. Well, we have that situation. We don't know why the older brother was digging his heels in, but he was apparently refusing to share his share of the inheritance with the 1/3 share that was due to his brother. Now, the younger brother was understandably upset, as we would be if we were in this situation. He's been counting on this inheritance. He's angry because a legitimate claim, his legitimate claim, has been denied. He wants his share of the inheritance, and he tries to enlist Jesus' help in getting it. He doesn't even ask Jesus a question. He doesn't ask Jesus to help him reconcile with his brother. He just wants his money out of his inheritance. The younger brother has already determined what justice requires. I am right, my brother is wrong, the law is on my side, I want my share of the inheritance. Rabbi, tell my brother to give it to me. Well, the Bible is not indifferent to cries for justice. Scripture calls us to defend the vulnerable, the orphan, the widow, the oppressed, and those who suffer under the misuse of power. A person who fights for a just cause, however, usually thinks that he or she is a just person, and this is not necessarily so. In this case, Jesus does not treat this as an issue of a just person having a legitimate claim for a rightful share of the inheritance. This man's cry for justice is understood by Jesus as a symptom of a deeper problem. Jesus refuses to answer the cry, but seeks to heal the condition that produced the cry. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? The Message paraphrase of verse 14 captures the terseness of Jesus' reply. Mister, what makes you think it's any of my business to be a judge or mediator for you? Ouch. Jesus refused to get involved. He doesn't want to even sit down with the brothers and hear the merits of each of their case. Why? Because he knew that no answer he gave would solve the real problem, which was greed in the hearts of the two brothers. Yes, two brothers. The you in Luke 12:14 is plural. This was a problem of greed with the two brothers. As long as both men were greedy, no settlement would be satisfactory. Their greatest need was to have their hearts changed. Like too many people today, they wanted Jesus to serve them, but not to save them. Verse 15, and he said to them, and the them here is the two brothers, the crowd, and his disciples, and to you and I sitting in this room today. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now this kind of leaps off the page, kind of explodes off the page, and obviously it's the main point that Jesus wants to drive home. It's a serious issue because he says, take care and be on your guard against this, whether you are rich or poor. Greed is crouching at your door, and it will try to devour you if you allow it to. John D. Rockefeller, who was once the richest man in the world, was asked, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And that's the problem, isn't it? For a greedy person, more of whatever they covet will never be enough. Jesus does not deny that we have certain basic needs. In fact, we're going to learn that next week as we continue on in Luke chapter 12. Be interesting to hear Sam's perspective, having been in Africa these several months. We can trust our Heavenly Father to meet those needs. But he makes it clear that true life does not depend on an abundance of possessions. How much more stuff do we need in order to be happy? We will not make life richer by acquiring more of these things. Now, there is something that I would like to have. I wish I could afford it. My brother is an architect, and he builds magnificent homes in the Newport Coast area. And there's a house he's built in Shady Canyon, up on Golden Eagle. And it's in the Italian Tuscany style. And the owner built it as a spec house, intending to sell it. The owner loved it so much that he moved into it himself. And I've been in that house a couple times before anybody moved in. My brother takes us on a tour. And I was absolutely enchanted by that house. I want that house. I would be so happy in that house. If I had that house, I would be generous with it. You would be invited to come over and enjoy it with me. You could swim in the pool. It's just a wonderful house. And I told my brother that when the price gets below $11 million, let me know and we'll make an offer. I was joking with Bill Kelso about this one day, and I said, how much would be the property tax on $11 million? And he kind of calculated it off the top of his head, and I said, maybe I can't afford that. But I think I would be so happy in that house. We all tend to fantasize about these things. Haven't you ever fantasized about winning the California lottery? What would you do with $60 million or so? How would you use that money? Would you be happier, more content, more satisfied if you had all of that money? Would you have them spread the money out over a lifetime, or would you all want it all in one big chunk? All of us struggle, whether we're rich or poor, with some notion in our heads, if only we had, and fill in the blank, we would be happier, more content, a better person. Speaking to the whole crowd, Jesus drives home his point by telling a story about a prosperous farmer whose labors are rewarded with an abundant harvest. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Verse 16 and following. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And I said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, and we ought not try to take the sting out of that word. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Isn't that an interesting expression? Not rich toward God. It is key to understanding this whole passage. Not rich for God, not rich in God, but it's rich toward God, because it requires an outlook of looking on, having a trajectory outlook in life that goes beyond the life that we live today to a future life. Being rich toward God understands that life goes on forever. And the choices that we make in this lifetime have tremendous consequences in the life that lies ahead. So what's wrong with this farmer? Was it the fact that he was so successful? Of course not. Nowhere does Scripture condemn success or riches as such. There is certainly nothing wrong with following wise business principles, with being far-sighted, with diligent, honest, skilled labor. Surely it's wise to save for the future and provide for your family. The rich man in the story, however, does not thank or glorify God. In fact, God does not figure into his calculations at all. The needs of others are of no concern to him. It's my barns, my grain, my good things, my soul, me, me, me. He is concerned only with his own needs and priorities. Not only is the story silent about the man's relationship with God, but it also shows him taking no thought for anybody but himself. But he makes a fatal miscalculation. He figures that he is the master of his own fate, in full control of his life and his possessions. His only worry was that his barns were full to overflowing. Not a problem that many of us have. All he could think of was tearing down his old barns in order to build bigger ones in which to store all his grain for himself. It never occurs to him that he is already rich and doesn't need any more. His life and his possessions had, in fact, been loaned to him by God, and that's where he miscalculated. He should have used those possessions. He should have used his life in God's service. And now suddenly his life is over. Poof! His candle is blown out. And God has called in his loan. Too late, the man discovers that he has made a disastrously bad investment. He stands naked, empty-handed before the God before whom he must give an account. Now we can imagine the family of the rich man in the parable gathering to mourn his sudden death, then arguing about who's going to get all the good stuff he stashed away in those big barns of his. The Message translation of verse 21 says, "That's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God." Most of us here would probably say, you don't think of yourself as a wealthy person. In fact, most of you would say, far from it. You're just struggling and scratching to make ends meet, to pay the rent, put food on the table, pay your medical bills, whatever. And yet the question is asked of all of us of what are we filling our barns with? What are we doing with what we've got, whether it's a little or a lot? The root of the matter, as brought out by our Lord in this parable, is that by his selfishness, this rich fool was not rich toward God. Now the question again is, how is this story relevant to you and to me? I don't think any of us have this problem of having too much money that we don't know what to do with it. And most of it, we're all here today because we come to worship God. We have included God in our calculations. We want our lives to count for the kingdom of God. And we might admire the rich young man for his shrewdness, for planning ahead. We might even envy his life of ease. But in the Greek text, the phrase, "your soul is required of you," is the language of the return of a loan. Human life is on loan from God. It is a gift, not a right. The parable of the rich fool is one of the Lord's primary teachings on this subject, and God will want his loan back someday. He can require that loan at any time. We don't know if it's tomorrow or the next day. Talking to someone who's married to a lady who's struggled with brain cancer for some time and asking what are some of the positives, what can rejoice in that situation. And he said, well, she lives each day as if it could be her last. Each day is a gift from God. Each day counts. Each day matters. What do you do with the day that you've been given? Because no, tomorrow is promised to no one. Someday, only God knows when, to every person in this room, God will say, "Your soul is required of you." How are we preparing for that day? So what does it mean to be rich toward God? Here's the first slide. Jesus is teaching us that our relationship with God brings the only security that really counts. People who are satisfied only with the things that money can buy are in great danger of losing the things that money cannot buy. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Number two, to be rich toward God means to acknowledge gratefully that everything we have comes from God and belongs to him. The antidote for the poison of greed is gratitude. "Thank you, Lord, for the little or the much that I have." Now, God's ownership is established by creation. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." We live in this world. We belong to the Lord, whether we know it or not, or whether we live like it or not. And God's ownership is established also by redemption. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Thirdly, the Bible teaches that we are stewards of all our possessions and responsible to God for what we do with them. We use what He gives, our time, talents, and treasure, for the good of others and for the glory of God. Again, the little that we have or the much that we have. Wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time if our purpose is to honor God. Hebrews 4:13 says, point four, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. All of God's people will be called to give a reckoning of the nature of their service to Him. Jesus will pick up this theme again in Luke chapter 16. Number five, and this is the main point I want to make today, human life, your life, my life, is on loan from God. It is a gift, not a right. The rich man in the parable assumed he owned his own soul and all of his material possessions. And he discovered his mistake when God suddenly asked for the loan of his life to be returned. Don't make the same mistake. Make your life count for the kingdom of God. Robert Haldane did. Haldane was a Scotsman who was born in 1764. Well educated and wealthy by inheritance, he was converted to Christ after having served a distinguished career in the British Royal Navy. Some years I was teaching a course on the Gospel of Mark at Harvard's Bible University in Los Angeles, and we came to that passage where Jesus is speaking to the rich young man, and Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. And after that, I began to look for examples in church history of wealthy people who did, in fact, get through the eye of the needle, did what Jesus required. And Robert Haldane was, I discovered him in my research. In 1786, he retired from the Royal Navy and settled down in his ancestral home of Airthrey, Scotland, where for 10 years he led the quiet life of a country gentleman. His primary occupation was to improve his estate. He was a landscape gardener. He built for himself a house known as Airthrey Castle, and that would be the slide number two. Today the castle that's the house that Robert Haldane built for himself. Today the castle forms part of the buildings and grounds of the University of Stirling in Scotland. It's one of the places that I, on my list of places I'd love to go see this place. It is now used as the law school for the University of Stirling. But this was the home of Robert Haldane. He lived on an estate of 360-some acres. Haldane was led to Christ by a journeyman stonemason employed to do some work on the estate. One day, Haldane invited the stonemason to take a stroll with him around the grounds. And as they talked, the subject turned from masonry to the great architect of the universe. As a result of this conversation, Haldane surrendered his life to Christ. "It immediately struck me," wrote Haldane later, "that I was spending my time in country to little profit, whilst from the command of property, which through the goodness of God I possess, I might be somewhat extensively useful." I hope all of us can say that. We wish to be somewhere, somehow, be extensively useful to the kingdom of God with the little or the much that we have. So he sold his estate, and including this house, and for the remainder of his life devoted his considerable talents and fortune to the service of Christ. In all my research, I have yet to find out how his wife Catherine felt about this, but maybe I can dig that up someplace. His ministry spawned societies for the spread of the gospel at home and abroad. Through this means, the spirit of the Scottish Revival was carried to all corners of the continent of Europe, which was dominated by skeptical thinkers. Undeterred, when the doors for effective ministry began to close to him in India, where he really wanted to go, and in his native Scotland, Haldane traveled to Geneva, Switzerland in 1816 to begin a ministry with the university students there. Our church is a part of the Evangelical Free Church, and the Free Church movement begins here, in Geneva, Switzerland, with the ministry of Robert Haldane, 1816. We are the direct inheritors of the faithfulness and obedience of one man, Robert Haldane. Haldane was sitting on a park bench by Lake Geneva one day when he got into a conversation with some university students. They were studying for the ministry, but they clearly had no clue what it meant to be a Christian. Haldane discovered that the Bible was not even included in the curriculum of their course of studies. So Haldane invited them to his apartment in the city, where they participated that winter in what we would call today a Bible study. He met three times a week with 25 students, and they studied the book of Romans. His method was simple. If students asked him a question, simple or complex, he replied directly, "What does the scripture say?" Each of those young men surrendered to Christ through that study and became an effective leader in the revival that followed. These men were so effective in this work that a professor at the University of Geneva wrote to Haldane to ask what it was that had gotten into these young students. Haldane answered in a letter that is now part of his commentary in the book of Romans. The commentary is long out of print, and I found one in a used bookstore in Manhattan some years ago, and it is one of my prized possessions, Robert Haldane's commentary on the book of Romans. Haldane said it was a study of the last verses of Romans 11, particularly verse 36, which reads, For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Haldane said it was his understanding that, quote, the manifestation of the glory of God is the great purpose of creation, that he has himself chiefly in view in all of his works, and that it is a purpose in which he requires that all his intelligent creatures, all human beings, should acquiesce and seek and promote it as their first and paramount duty. Here we have a man who was rich toward God. He stored up treasure in heaven, and the world is a better place for it. I think that is what is chiefly lacking in the Christian church today.